Galatians chapter 5, and our theme this evening is entitled A Uniquely Christian Privilege. A Uniquely Christian Privilege. The Apostle speaks in chapter 5 of liberty. And this word liberty has great meaning and resonance with multitudes of people. But what people at large generally mean is liberty to sin. The sad fact is that too few Christians seldom think seriously about liberty. There are two dangers that Christians are to avoid. On the one hand, there is antinomianism or license. On the other, there is conformism or a form of regimentarianism. Archibald Alexander, a man I'm sure who is known to a number, but Archibald Alexander in Thoughts on Religious Experience makes the following comment. There is a defect in our belief in the freeness of divine grace. To exercise unshaken confidence in the doctrine of gratuitous pardon is one of the most difficult things in the world, and to preach this doctrine fully without verging towards antinomianism is no easy task and is therefore seldom done. But Christians cannot but be lean and feeble when deprived of their proper nutriment. It is by faith that the spiritual life is made to grow, and the doctrine of free grace, without any mixture of human merit, is the only true object of faith. Christians are too much inclined to depend on themselves and not to derive their life entirely from Christ. There is a spurious legal religion which may flourish without the practical belief in the absolute freeness of divine grace, but it possesses none of the characteristics of the Christian's life. Here I am persuaded is the root of the evil. And until religious teachers inculcate clearly, fully, and practically the grace of God as manifested in the gospel, we shall have no vigorous growth of piety among professing Christians. The covenant of grace must be more clearly and repeatedly expounded in all its rich plenitude of mercy and in all its absolute freeness. You see the dangers that Alexander is reminding us of. Because of the errors of antinomianism on the one side and of that legalistic conformism on the other side, free grace, the absolute freeness of God's grace, the freeness of the covenant of grace, is sadly seldom preached. What does Paul tell us then about this subject? First of all, in verse 1, the privilege, the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free. You will notice that Paul speaks not merely of liberty, but the liberty, reminding us of its uniqueness and peculiarity. For many, liberty means political freedom, social, economic, ethical freedom. But that is not true liberty. Whatever the merits or demerits of these things may be, there is something called liberty, Christian liberty, that is unique and peculiar to the Christian faith. Notice further, he tells us that it is a liberty of which Christ is the author. The liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free. So Christ is the author of this particular privilege. And notice also that it is a liberty bestowed and not earned. He says, Christ hath made us free. This is something that Christ has done to us, and he did it freely. Now, there are, as you know, various ways in which the New Testament describes what it means to be a Christian. A new creature, quickened, converted. Well, this term liberty is simply one more way of describing what it means to be a Christian. Take, for example, what Peter says in 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1, and he says at the end of verse 4, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. Having escaped liberty is yet one more great term to describe what it means to be a Christian. So here then is a freedom of which Christ is the author and bestower. In light of the context, of course, we must say that this term liberty is but a synonym for being justified by faith alone, in Christ alone. So if you run out of ways of describing what it means to be a Christian, take these great terms. Being converted, being quickened, being new creatures, and of course, liberty. But then secondly, the duty to protect this privilege. He says in verse 1, stand fast, and he says, and be not entangled. So there's both a positive and a negative duty. Positively, he says, stand fast in the liberty. We are to be firmly rooted in this liberty. There are, of course, other things that Christians are to stand fast in. 1 Corinthians 16, verse 13, stand fast in the faith. Philippians 1, 27, stand fast in one spirit. Philippians 4, 1, stand fast in the Lord. Well, here's one more thing. Stand fast in liberty. Do not move, he's saying, from this liberty. Be rooted, grounded in this liberty. Have a clear grasp of this liberty so as not to give it up. And negatively, he says, be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. Anything that is added to faith in the matter of justification is a denial of Christ brought and bestowed liberty. Anything added to faith in justification is a denial of Christ brought and bestowed liberty. So important and precious is justification by faith alone that all and every compromise impacts upon the believer's liberty, and Paul calls it being entangled again with the yoke of bondage. It is a return to slavery. And if we think for a moment of Ephesians 2, which describes the sinner's bondage, and you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past ye walked, according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation in times past in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. There he describes the sinner's bondage. Well, now Paul is saying in Galatians, if you tamper with justification by faith alone and Christ alone, If you add anything to faith in justification, you will be brought back to that bondage that you have been delivered from. So there's a duty. You have a duty as Christians to protect this liberty. And then thirdly, the danger that threatens this privilege. He says in verse 2, "Behold, I, Paul, say unto you, that if ye be circumcised, Christ shall profit you nothing." Paul here points to circumcision as the danger that threatens this privilege. But here a couple of objections arise. The first objection might be something like this: "But the Gentiles do not circumcise." Well, true. Gentiles do not circumcise, nor be circumcised. But if Paul had failed to defend justification by faith amongst these churches in Galatia, every Gentile today would be circumcised. But then someone else may object, "But it's not a relevant issue for us." And the answer must be, circumcision was not just a physical act. It was a theological act, as it was being presented in Galatia. It was a statement that justification by faith alone was not enough, that something else needed to be done alongside faith, that in order to be justified, some form of religious work needed to be added to faith. You see, the issue comes down to this: either you are justified before God by faith alone, or by faith plus works. In this instance, circumcision, theologically understood, said faith was not enough in order to stand before God. Effectively, it was saying Christ was not enough. Yes, Christ was necessary, but not sufficient. Faith was necessary, but not sufficient. That's what circumcision is saying. And that's what all religious works brought into the area of justification are actually saying. J.B. Lightfoot said this: "Circumcision is the seal of the law. He who willingly and deliberately undergoes circumcision enters upon a compact to fulfill the law. He has entered upon another mode of justification." That's what circumcision is saying. The one who is circumcised for these theological reasons has embraced a different way of justification. Well, you may ask, well, what impact would circumcision have upon justification? What impact would any religious work, the works of the law, what impact would any addition have upon justification? And Paul demonstrates to us that there are a number of consequences. First, he says Christ is made irrelevant. Christ shall profit you nothing. And he repeats the point in verse 4. Christ has become of no effect unto you. So the moment you move from justification by faith alone in Christ alone, Christ himself becomes irrelevant. He is no longer sufficient. Oh, he may be necessary, but not sufficient. And that's precisely what Romanism has done. They say Christ is necessary, but he's not sufficient. And that's what Arminianism says. Christ is necessary, but he's not sufficient.
So Christ has made irrelevant. If Paul were to say nothing else, if we were but to stop at this point this evening and consider how Christ is made irrelevant, we will have achieved much. It will drive home to us the necessity and importance of insisting upon justification by faith alone in Christ alone. And we will resolve never to move from that doctrine. But there are yet other consequences. The second is in verse 3. Becoming debtors to the whole law. For I testify again to every man that is circumcised that he is a debtor to do the whole law. In other words, not just the moral law, but also the judicial and ceremonial law. How impossible it becomes to ever be saved after all. We become a debtor to the entire corpus of law. That's what happens when you move from justification by faith alone. And third, he says in verse 4, fallen from grace. Fallen from grace. Ye are fallen from grace, he says. No longer are we standing in grace, but it becomes grace plus works, and therefore grace is abolished. That's the impact of allowing justification by faith to be threatened. The impact of allowing our liberty to be undermined. Christ is made irrelevant. We become debtors to the whole law, and we fall from grace. These are serious and eternal consequences. But then fourthly, the preservation of this privilege, verse 5 and 6. For we through the Spirit wait for the hope of righteousness by faith. For in Jesus Christ neither circumcision availeth anything, nor uncircumcision, but faith which worketh by love. Paul restates in clear, simple terms the gospel message. And how often Christians need to hear the gospel. It is most striking that throughout Scripture, the gospel is constantly taught to Christians. Because you see, what happens is, after a period of time, we begin to get too clever and we start to think we know the gospel message so well, we don't really need to hear it again. And then we start to get strange notions, odd ideas. We need to be constantly reminded what it means to be a Christian. First, righteous by faith. Verse 5. For we through the Spirit wait for the hope of righteousness by faith. And notice how Paul makes three comments under this heading. First, salvation is exclusively the work of the Holy Spirit. For we through the Spirit. If we turn to Romans 9 for a moment. Romans 9, verse 15. For he saith to Moses, that is, God saith to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So then, it is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. Salvation is exclusively the work of God,
In this instance, in the context, Paul rightly says it is exclusively the work of the Holy Spirit. Remember how he referred to the work of the Spirit in chapter 3. And he hasn't forgotten that background. Without that sovereign work of the Holy Spirit, a sinner would never be saved. So he reminds us, salvation is exclusively the work of the Holy Spirit. It's not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. Secondly, salvation is exclusively by faith. For we through the Spirit wait for the hope of righteousness by faith. Faith is the means by which we receive this righteousness. Faith is a rejection of all self-worth and merit. Faith acknowledges this salvation that I possess was not due to my labors, efforts, or merits. That's what faith says. No works were involved in justification. Faith is the opposite of works. And he tells us thirdly, salvation is exclusively awaited. We, through the Spirit, wait for the hope of righteousness by faith. You see, final salvation is not yet enjoyed. We have the first fruits. We have the seal of the Holy Spirit, the guarantee of yet more to come. Well, what is yet to come? Glorification has yet to come. Perfection is anticipated. It has not yet come. The believer's present possessions will be realized in a fuller measure in eternity. It is exclusively awaited. We wait, he says. Yes, there is a present salvation. But the richness and the fullness and the totality of that salvation is yet to be enjoyed. There's yet more. He has saved us. We are justified. We are adopted. We are sanctified. And all the several benefits that follow and flow from justification, adoption, and sanctification. But glorification is yet to come. That transformation of ourselves, remaining indwelling sin, shall come to an end. And secondly, he says in verse 6, faith worketh by love. And again, we must work through this verse. First, he says, in Christ is what matters. For in Jesus Christ, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision availeth anything. In Christ is what matters. Being united to Christ, that's the thing that matters eternally. It is not what does or does not happen to us in a physical sense, in terms of circumcision. That is irrelevant. We must be united to Christ. That's what matters. Being united to Jesus Christ. A believing union with Jesus Christ. And second, faith working by love. There are two cautions that must be made here. First, he does not mean that we are justified by love. Paul is not saying, well, the problem with these Judaizers is that it's faith plus works, when really it ought to be faith plus love. That's not what he means. And secondly, he does not mean that faith is
formed by love. As though love and faith were synonyms. Justification is always by faith without works. But though justified by faith alone, it does not mean it cannot be seen. Justification by faith alone is manifested by works motivated by love. You see, at this point, Paul and James are in entire agreement. There always have been an agreement. But here Paul is reminding us, as James spends all his time telling us, justified by faith alone does not mean it is not demonstrated, manifested, and authenticated. No, he says, the one justified by faith alone. We see that. Faith working by love. You see, justifying faith is an expressive faith. It is expressed in works motivated by love. Love to God, love to others. Two great tables of the law. Well, let's come to application of this. First of all, it is the doctrine of justification that defines Christian liberty. This is where we have to say that the modern view of liberty seems to go astray. To confuse the nature of justification with sanctification is the reason why liberty is seen as license, commonly known as antinomianism. We must be clear and precise. If I could put it this way, we must be Puritans. It was simply another way of saying being a precisionist. We must strive to be precise and clear as best as we can. Justification defines our liberty. And justification, as we know, the law plays no part in our justification. It is Jesus Christ. Faith looks to Christ. But in sanctification, the gospel drives us to the law and says, now frame your life according to the law of God. Christian liberty is about ensuring that nothing detracts from justification by faith alone. And I commend to you chapter 20 in the Confession of Faith on Liberty. It's a very important chapter. It's a very important point. And you will notice that the heart in the center of it is this great doctrine of justification by faith alone. Secondly, be careful not to undermine justification by faith alone in Christ alone. The Puritan William Perkins makes this point. To add anything to the cross as a meritorious cause of our justification and salvation is to make Christ unprofitable. He must be a perfect Savior or no Savior. The grace of God admits no mixture. He must be a perfect Savior or no Savior. You see, to exalt Christ, to glory in Christ, to glory in the satisfactory work of Christ, is to ensure that justification through Christ alone is maintained. If any man glory, let him glory in the Lord. What's he saying? Justified by Christ alone. Christ and Christ alone, the meritorious cause of our justification. That's what it means to lift up Christ, to exalt the Saviour. It's a bold, ringing declaration to sinners. You must look to Christ, to nothing else. And thirdly, the basis of your standing before God. The basis of your standing before God. Romans 5, verses 1 and 2. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand, and rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Upon what ground do we stand before God? We stand upon grace. That's our ground. Our standing in grace. We stand before God and we say, grace alone. Unmerited, undeserved, freely given, because it pleased Almighty God. All of grace, nothing of self. We are but debtors to grace. And this word grace, it has a powerful resonance for God's people. As soon as grace is talked about, the sound convert is instantly humbled afresh. Pride is deflated. That's the only ground upon which I can stand before a holy God. His grace. And fourthly, active and passive Christianity. Verses 5 and 6, he says, for we through the Spirit wait for the hope of righteousness by faith. For in Jesus Christ neither circumcision availeth anything nor uncircumcision, but faith which worketh by love. Finley, in his commentary on these two verses, it's a long quote, but it is an important quote. He says this, in these two sentences, that's verse 5 and 6, we have the passive and active elements of the Christian life. In verse 5, hope and faith. In verse 6, faith working through love. Many of the errors of the church have arisen from one-sidedness in this respect. Some do nothing but sit with folded hands till the Lord comes. Others are too busy to think of his coming at all. Here is this perfect balance. There is a passive and an active dimension to the Christian life. The passive is hope and faith. The active, working through love. Martin Luther says, he does not truly believe if works of love do not follow his faith. Now this whole relationship between faith and love, as it occurs in this passage, has been marvellously dealt with by a Puritan, John Preston, the breastplate of faith and love. And Preston, commenting on this verse in Galatians, says this, lest we should be mistaken, as if God should require nothing but an empty, idle faith, Paul addeth further, it must be such a faith as is effectual, as is working. And that is not enough, but it must be such a faith as works by love. The implication is clear. Justification by faith alone. The passive side of being a Christian is trusting, believing in Jesus Christ, hoping, waiting. The active side of the Christian life proving, demonstrating that we are indeed trusting Christ, working by love. Works motivated, springing from this love that is in our hearts. May God bless then His word to us.